Well, good afternoon, brethren. Welcome back to Trumpet Services here for the afternoon. Welcome to those of you who are joining us by the webcast. Seem a little ringy. Let's get right into the message. I appreciated Mr. Martin talking about hoping he's keeping people awake. I'm hoping he's going to keep me awake. Anyhow. The Feast of Trumpets is rich in meaning. This includes the prophecies of the Great Tribulation, the Day of the Lord. It includes the return of Jesus Christ. It represents the time when the dead in Christ will be raised to immortal life. True Christians that are alive and remain will be changed, and there's a lot of meaning and a lot of very important events packed into this one holy day. We heard some of that this morning. We've been called by God the Father to begin a journey to the kingdom of God. Now, some of us are far along the straight and narrow path that leads to the kingdom. Others of us are just starting out. Regardless, we're all somewhere on that journey. And it won't be over until Jesus Christ returns. And really, even that is really just the beginning, right? Our destiny is to live forever as spirit-composed, immortal members of God's family. We're to be part of the government of God. And we know that God's government will increase with no end. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And Mr. Johnson read this in the sermon video that was played on the weekly Sabbath. And as he was speaking, I was mentally tearing up some of my notes for today. I'm going to read this again because it is central to my topic. 1 John 3 and verse 1 says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him." So this word manner, the Greek term here that's being used, implies both the quantity and quality of the great love. Verse 2. "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So God already views us as the children of God. He is very optimistic that we will complete the journey. When Christ returns, when he is revealed, we will be like him. We'll be composed of the same stuff, spirit, whatever that is. But more importantly, we will share his character traits. The mind of Christ will be in us. Verse 3, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." The path from here to the kingdom requires that we purify ourselves. We must be as pure as Christ was pure. That involves a total transformation from our human nature to put on the nature of God. The nature of Jesus Christ. How does that happen? What are we transforming to? A time is coming when we will be members of God's family. We will be composed not of flesh and blood, but of spirit. And if we could identify what God is, we would know what we'd be like. Mr. Armstrong said that God, above all else, is holy, righteous, spiritual character. Holy, righteous, spiritual character. You know, we're physically made in the image of God, but at least initially, we were far from his character. One day, we will be transformed into the spiritual image of God. That includes both our composition, that spirit, and our character. That would be godly, righteous character. Well, today we will see that the answer, at least in part, is that we're being transformed. We are in the process of developing godly, righteous character. In fact, the very character of God. And without it, the prophecies of the Feast of Trumpets, the return of Christ, the resurrection, and the establishment of the millennial rule of Christ on earth won't include us. We simply must develop the very character of God if we're going to be there when all these wonderful prophecies are fulfilled. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. We'll read verses 20 and 21. In Philippians 3, verse 20. Paul writes, Philippians 3:20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So we know that Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, and he's preparing a place in his government for each of us, a job tailor-made for us. He is actively intervening in our lives to train us for our future positions. He does this by allowing certain trials. We are trained by our trials. But we're also trained by the men he's chosen to teach us. It is very, very important that we listen to what we're taught and to take heed of the warnings. It would be extremely sad to reject our calling, not through some active choice, but simply through neglect. Verse 21, "Who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself?" Now, part of our transformation will be the replacement of our current temporary bodies with spirit bodies, similar to what Jesus Christ has now. Our new bodies will be like Christ in his glorified state. We will be composed of spirit. We'll no longer have the limitations of flesh and blood. We won't have the limitations of space and time. We will not have the limitations of lifespan. But arguably, more important, we won't have the limitations of human nature. We will be transformed by perfect, godly, righteous character. Our actions today, day by day, demonstrate that we want that transformation. Day by day, we must be making progress toward that character. Now, in his book, Mystery of the Ages, Mr. Armstrong defined righteous character this way. He wrote, "Perfect, holy, and righteous character is the ability in such separate entity to come to discern the true and right way from the false, to make voluntary and fully unconditional surrender to God and his perfect way, to yield to be conquered by God, to determine, even against temptation or self-desire, to live and do the right. And even then, such holy character is the gift of God. It comes by yielding to God to instill his law, God's right way of life, within the entity who so decides and wills." That was how he defined righteous character. So how much do we know about godly, righteous character? Would we recognize it if we saw it? What are the elements of godly, righteous character? Well, let's spend the remainder of the time looking at some of the elements of godly character. Let's begin with the element of knowledge. The element of knowledge. Turn with me to Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6. Here in Hosea 4, verse 6, it says, "For my people," this is quoting God, "my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children." So without the knowledge of God, how can you begin to follow God? Throughout the history of Israel, generation after generation forgot the knowledge of God. And over again, they fell into sin. They were cut off from God. A lack of knowledge cuts us off from God, and a lack of knowledge prevents any chance of developing godly character. Now, if you don't at least have a basic understanding of the goal, how can you ever get there? Now, most of the people in the world today don't understand God's purpose here on earth. God has designed the holy days to remind us of his purpose and the steps in his plan at least once every year. His plan is nothing less than to reproduce himself. Jesus Christ is called the firstborn of many brethren. Christ's inheritance is far beyond that of the angels, and he sits on the right hand of the majesty on high. And we are told that we are joint heirs with Christ. And when you meditate on the gravity of that promise, it should make your spine tingle. It is just that astounding. Now, we know that the process of conversion from evil character to righteous character is through the power of God. But the people of this present world don't have this knowledge. The first element of developing godly character is to have this knowledge of God's truth. How can you develop the character of God without understanding who God is and what his character is? So obviously, knowledge is the first element of godly character. Proverbs chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 through 6. Proverbs chapter 2, first six verses. Solomon writes, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, and yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, and if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding." See, without the precious knowledge of God, as you know, we would not even know that we need the character of God, much less attain it. The longer it has been since our calling, the longer we have been part of God's church, the more we have been exposed to the knowledge of God. But how do we get this knowledge? This knowledge is revealed only by the Spirit of God that dwells in us. Again, Mr. Johnson explained the Spirit in man far better than I can. I'll just rehearse a little of it. Let's look at the second element, the element of the Spirit of God. The element of the Spirit of God. And that's, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. Beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." So as we celebrate the Fall Holy Days, I hope we all grasp the enormity of the promises God has made to each of us, and frankly, to all of mankind, but that comes later. Verse 10, "But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." While we don't yet understand God as we will ultimately someday understand God, the Spirit of God has revealed to us at least some of the deep things of God. Some of us were not born in the church, and we can clearly remember a time when we did not see. If we'd heard of these doctrines at all, they seemed like lunacy. And when God called us and sent his Spirit to be in working with us to open our minds, there was a point at which the scales fell off. And the basic truths of God, what Mr. Armstrong always called the trunk of the tree, became so clear and so obvious. So much so that many of us could not believe that our friends and extended family could not understand what we thought was the simplicity in Christ. Verse 11. "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." As Mr. Johnson explained, the Spirit of God joined with the Spirit in man. The Spirit in man transforms what would otherwise be just an animal brain into human mind. In a similar way, the Spirit of God transforms what would have just been human mind into a mind that can comprehend or begin to comprehend some of the deep things of God. It allows us to comprehend the knowledge necessary to develop godly, righteous character and to come to understand right from wrong and to independently choose to do the right in the face of temptation to do evil. Romans 8, verse 29. Romans 8, verse 29. Just one verse here. "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." You know, as Mr. Johnson explained, God predestined us not to heaven, not to hell, not to purgatory, but to be conformed to the image of Christ. And as I observed earlier, We are already physically in the image of our Creator, Jesus Christ. But what this is saying is that our conversion is the process of becoming in the spiritual image of Christ, to become in the image of his character. Now, it's through the Spirit of God that God is doing something amazing in each of us, creating godly character, reproducing himself. And as far as we know, it's his greatest miracle. But as amazing as what he is doing in us now, it's nothing compared to what he will do in the future. So the Spirit of God is an element of knowledge. It is the power that God uses to allow us to comprehend enough of his mind, his character, and his way to become converted, to prepare for the kingdom of God. Now, obviously, the Spirit of God is fundamental to the knowledge of God. And without it, we wouldn't be able to understand the knowledge of God. And without the knowledge of God, we wouldn't have a clue that we even need to develop the character of God. Now, those of you who have grown up in the church, but have not yet made the commitment to God at baptism, you know, you're not blinded like the world. You can choose to accept God's calling, to repent, to be baptized, to have hands laid on you, and to receive God's Spirit. Up until now, God's Spirit has been working with you. But from that point forward, God's Spirit will dwell in you. Now, maybe you don't say it this way, but maybe you think, well, I can't be baptized until I'm perfect. Well, on the contrary, you can't become perfect without the Spirit of God. For man alone, this is impossible. But with the power of God, all things are possible. Even the conversion of carnal human nature to perfect, righteous, godly character. You really need the gift of the Holy Spirit living in you. But once you're called, once we're called and our minds are opened by the Spirit, do we just automatically understand everything? Just because we can understand doesn't mean that we do understand. No, gaining the knowledge of God is a lifelong process. And guess what? It requires teachers, which brings us to another element of godly, righteous character, and that's the element of teachers. Teachers. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 31. Acts chapter 8. We'll begin in verse 26. This story is the one of Philip, who was one of the first of the seven deacons ordained in the church. It's when Philip had this encounter with the man of Ethiopia. Verse 26, now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So Philip was sent on a mission by an angel, and go on this road and go down through the desert to Gaza. Verse 27, so he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of Ethiopia, the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship. So this man had a high office in the government of the queen of Ethiopia. He had some understanding of the true God, enough so that he had traveled from Ethiopia to Jerusalem to worship God. And I did some quick math. I think that's a distance of about 2,400 miles. So it was not a small journey. Verse 28, he was returning, and sitting in the chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. And then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? Well, note the power and the wealth of this man. It enabled him to have his own copy of the book of Isaiah. Now, this was centuries before the invention of the printing press, and only wealthy people had personal copies of the scriptures. To have a personal copy, you had to be able to pay a professional scribe to laboriously make a handwritten copy. Verse 31, and he said, and this is telling, how can I unless someone guides me? How can I understand unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. So that's the key point. How can we understand without godly teachers? While the Spirit of God makes it possible for us to comprehend the knowledge of God, it doesn't change the fact that the Bible is intentionally written in a way that is difficult to understand. As Paul wrote to Timothy, we still have to rightly divide the word of truth. And to a great degree, that depends on having godly teachers. We should be thankful to God always for the men he has called as our teachers. Men like Mr. Froch, Mr. Franks, Mr. Horchak, Mr. Kylo, Mr. Johnson, Mr. Taylor, Dr. Levy. Men who God has given an extra measure of understanding. Men who can correctly assemble the scriptures on a given topic and show us the full spectrum of what God says about it. Men who can explain those places that at least initially appear to be contradictions. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 15. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 15. In Romans 10, verse 14, Paul writes, how shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So Paul's point is clear. We would not hear without a preacher. We simply don't have the depth of understanding that our teachers do. Even if we could acquire this knowledge through our own study, it would take many lifetimes. And we don't have that kind of time. We are allotted our 70, but that's not enough. God provided teachers to help us learn more quickly. Verse 15, and how shall they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. So remember always to give thanks to God for the men who preach the gospel of peace. The men who teach us that we need to learn to be members of God's family in the kingdom of God. It is critical that we know who our teachers are. It is also critical that we're constantly checking what they teach us against what we find in the Bible. As Mr. Armstrong often said, don't believe me, believe your Bible. He always urged us to blow the dust off of our Bible and to check what he said. Of course, in this day and age, most of our Bibles are electronic, but blowing the dust off your Bible is still a vivid image, isn't it? The point is that we should not only listen intently in services and take notes on what we're taught, we should find time during the week to review our notes and to verify the points from Scripture. Luke chapter 6, verse 40. Luke chapter 6 and verse 40. Luke chapter 6, verse 40. It says, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. Of course, this is Christ speaking. So one day we will become like Christ. During his ministry here on earth, Jesus taught a small number of disciples. They in turn taught other men who taught other men. And so it has continued through time. And now they teach us. When this Feast of Trumpets is fulfilled, we will be like our teachers. We will have all the character of God, the character of Jesus Christ, our first teacher. To gain godly character, we must have the Spirit of God and then have godly teachers. But more is required. Throughout most of the Old Testament, God only called one or two people at a time. They were called alone, for the most part. We are called to be part of the body of Christ. We can help each other to gain godly character. That brings us to the next element, and that's the element of iron sharpening iron. The element of iron sharpening iron. Let's read that. That's in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17. Proverbs 27, verse 17. Solomon writes, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. In this age, we are not called alone. We can learn from each other. We can, through our words, and especially our actions, encourage one another to develop the character of God. We do this through fellowship here at church, through prayer for each other, through encouraging words and examples at other times. Some of that is in face-to-face contact, but some of it's in the messages we exchange, in text messages, on Facebook, and in phone calls. Hebrews 10, verse 24 through 25. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 through 25. Very familiar scripture. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Now, we have to be aware of each other's challenges in life. We are to be aware of the trials we're facing as we journey down the straight and narrow gate to the kingdom of God. We're to remind each other of the way and to encourage each other to make godly choices. Verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together is the manner of some, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. So a major purpose of assembling together on the weekly Sabbath and the annual holy days is to encourage each other to keep the faith. And by keep the faith, I mean to make the choice God would make in every circumstance. We need to be reminded often that we have limited time to prepare for our future roles as sons and daughters of God. The time is limited. The task is urgent. Flip back a few pages to chapter 3, verse 13, Hebrews 3:13. Hebrews 3:13 says, "But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." So there's that word daily, right? The point is that we should be encouraging each other often. And notice the positive frame of this. We are to exhort them to good works. It does not say we should be self-appointed judges of our brethren and fill our days finding fault with them so that we can accuse them and then correct them. We have one judge, and that's Jesus Christ. No, the sense here is not seeking out sins and faults in our brethren to confront them about their failings. The sense here is positive, to speak of the great promises of God when they're facing choices, to gently nudge them toward a godly approach. The sense is positive that we should often remind ourselves of the great and precious promises of God, of why we were born, and the value of the pearl of great price. This is how we should spend at least some of our discretionary time, and it should not be zero. And that leads us to the next element of godly character, and that's time. The element of time. The element of time. The creation of godly character requires time. Character development is a growth process. As such, it takes time. It takes time to both acquire the character of God, the ability to know right from wrong and to always choose the right, and to demonstrate that character in our daily decisions. Ephesians chapter 5, we'll read verses 14 through 16. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. Ephesians 5, 14 says, "Therefore, he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and arise, and Christ will give you light." So the point here is not really the resurrection from the dead. This is talking about awaking from a stupor, awakening from neglect of our calling. Verse 15, "See that you also walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." Now this word circumspect, we probably deserves a little bit of looking. Circum means around, like the circumference of a circle. And spectly is related to vision, like in the word spectacle. So circumspectly means to watch your surroundings and to act appropriately. To be circumspect means you're avoiding dangers and pursuing paths that are going to be good for you. Verse 17, "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." I think I wanted verse 16 here. "Redeeming the time because the days are evil." The point is, the time in this mortal life will not go on forever. We must use the time we have in a productive and profitable manner. Time must be redeemed, and that means to be bought back, to be bought back. Most of the commentaries say that to redeem the time means we have to make full use of it, to use it to the full, to use it wisely, to squeeze every last bit of usefulness we can out of the time that we have. We have to avoid what is wrong and pursue what will help us achieve our goals, the goals God has set for us. If we don't walk circumspectly, we're walking foolishly. Sadly, our nation and all the nations of the world are becoming more and more foolish. The people aren't walking circumspectly. They just want mindless entertainment all the time. And they don't want to hear about the knowledge of God, let alone to live it. What are our instructions? Revelation 2, verse 25 through 26. Revelation 2 and verse 25. But hold fast what you have till I come. This is Jesus Christ speaking. And he who overcomes and keeps my works to the end, to him will I give power over the nations. You know, basically the point is that we must be concerned with time and building this godly character right up until the return of Christ. If we waste time now, what does that tell God about how we would use eternal life? What we do with our leisure time says a lot about our character, a lot about who we are and what we are about and what we stand for. Now, sometime around 1300, Geoffrey Chaucer wrote the Canterbury Tales, and in that book, he's the first one to whom is attributed the phrase, idle hands are the devil's workshop. I'll get it right eventually. The idle hands are the devil's workshop. And you may have heard it in a different form that's common today. It's called, he had too much time on his hands. You usually hear this when someone has done something really stupid, right? It's like those YouTube videos that begin with, here, hold my beer. What could possibly go wrong? The point is that you don't have, that when you don't have something useful or constructive to do, you often wind up doing something dumb. So it has been recognized for at least 7 centuries now that if we're not using our time properly, we tend to stray into trouble. Young people without supervision after school often get into trouble by doing things that they shouldn't. And you know something? We Christians really are no different. We really aren't. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 24. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 24. Ecclesiastes was in here earlier. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 24, it says, nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also, I saw, was from the hand of God. So the point we take from this is that there is nothing inherently wrong with enjoying our leisure time. God says we should enjoy the good in our labor. We should all have some time after work to enjoy the fruits of our work. You know, work is hard, and you need some time to recuperate from it. For most people, that includes 7 or 8 hours of sleep. But recuperation shouldn't consume all of our discretionary time. We will all be judged on what we do with our time. We all have the same 24-hour days. We have a very limited number of days to develop godly, righteous character. Are we making the best use of the limited time that God has given us? Now, another element of godly character, the element of free choice. The element of free choice. We must choose either the narrow gate or the broad gate. Life, in many ways, is a series of choices, isn't it? We choose how long to sleep, when to get up, whether to pray in the morning, what foods to eat. We choose whether we will follow the way of God in every little decision of life. Moses quoted God when addressing Israel about this just before they entered the promised land. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. We'll read verses 15 through 19. Deuteronomy 30, beginning in verse 15. I think it's on this page. There we are. Deuteronomy 30, verse 15 says, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil." So God didn't leave them guessing about the choice. He made it plain to them that there was a choice and what it was, and he has done even more for us. Verse 16, "In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess." So godly character is the ability to know and to choose God's commandments, statutes, and laws. Note that there are blessings for the right choices. Verse 17, "But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess." Just like there are blessings for making the right choices, there are curses for making the wrong choices. Verse 19, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live." God says we have to choose between life and death, and there is no in between. Rest assured, if you're not choosing life, you are choosing death. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 25. We'll just pick up a couple of verses here about Moses. Hebrews 11, chapter 24 through 25, verse 24 through 25. Hebrews 11, verse 24, says, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he came of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter." So, if you read through this chapter, it lists what we've often called the heroes of faith, and Moses is just one example. All of these men and women of God had to choose life, even when there were great temptations to abandon God's way. Moses could have avoided all the trials and tribulations of leading Israel through the wilderness. As a prince of Egypt, he had all the comforts that were possible for the wealthiest people of his time. The lives of the characters of the Bible are a chronicle of choosing either God's way or their own way. And of course, the path to godly, righteous character is to invariably choose God's way. To do this, we have to rise above all our challenges, but especially one of the big challenges is above our own past. We have to rise above our own past. The Greek philosopher, I think I can pronounce this right, Epictetus, is credited with saying, "It is not what happens to you, but how you react to it that matters." It's not what happens to you, but how you react to it that matters. Now, Greek philosophers were not inspired by God, but in this case, Epictetus got it spot on. This is scriptural. Our world is full of sad and frustrated people who believe they must behave one way or another because of something that's in their past. There is no doubt that our past can and does impact us greatly. Our experiences shape our worldview and our ideas about ourselves and other people. It is sad, though, when it leaves such deep mental, emotional, and maybe even physical wounds that you can't break out. But no matter how difficult our past has been, the past cannot take away our present freedom of choice to choose how we will live from this point forward. Matthew chapter 5. Verses 39 through 41, just as in one example of this. Matthew chapter 5. verses 39 through 41. Christ speaking, "But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too." So Christ is describing a strength of character that allows us to choose how we will respond to circumstances that are beyond our control. The natural human reaction to an offense is usually an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. If you hurt me, I'll hurt you. There is little thought, planning, or character that's involved. It's simply a reaction, most often motivated by anger or revenge. To the human mind, justice is served when you get swift revenge for offenses. Now, we see this very commonly when children are playing. They respond in a hurtful manner toward a child who's hurt them. We generally expect that adults will have outgrown this. The problem is that, of course, adults often grow up still seeking revenge. And all that really changes is they learn smoother ways to accomplish it. We all have to choose how we will respond in these situations. The tendency is to respond out of anger or revenge. But we must take a step back and consider our choices. We have to remember that every choice we make is part of our answer to God when he said, "I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life." One more element of godly character, the element of our relationship with God. The element of our relationship with God. John chapter 15, beginning of verse 1. John chapter 15, verse 1. Jesus Christ speaking again. "I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that he may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, and the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." If we are to develop character, it is essential that we develop a personal, viable relationship with God. We are like fruit on a vine. We can only grow and bear fruit when we are attached to God's vine. Godly character comes from God. We have our part in it, but it comes from God. Turn back a few pages to John chapter 5. We'll just pick a couple of verses in John chapter 5. We'll read verse 19 and verse 30. In verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." And then down in verse 30, it says, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." So when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, walked the earth in human form, he said he could do nothing without God the Father. When he was scheduled to face Satan directly, he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights to prepare. And he wasn't just going hungry. He was using the time to draw closer to God the Father. And at the end of the time, when Satan threw his most powerful attacks at Christ, the closeness gave Christ the strength of character to reject all of the temptations of the devil. The lesson for us is clear. If we are to have godly character, we must establish, cultivate, and maintain a close relationship with God. We do that through prayer and study. We do that through meditating on God's way, especially when we have to work through how to apply what we've been taught to our daily decisions. We do that by taking heed of the instructions that we're given by our teachers. It really helps us to consistently choose the right and reject the false. And remember, that's pretty much the definition of godly, righteous character. The bottom line is that we can't build godly character all on our own. We must be firmly connected to the vine, because left to ourselves, we really can't build godly character. Then there's one, I think this is the last element, the element of willpower and habit formation. Philippians chapter 2, we'll read verses 12 through 15. Philippians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 12 through 13, pardon me. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. It says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation through fear and trembling." So we must have willpower to build our right decisions into habits that become a lasting part of our life. Verse 13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." So God can help us even with this element. God clearly wants us to be in his kingdom. In fact, it's his will. And remember that nothing in the universe can circumvent God's will unless we make a choice to reject the offer. But we have to make the right choices repeatedly and consistently until they become our habits. Luke chapter 12, verse 32. Luke chapter 12, verse 32. In Luke 12, verse 32, it says, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." So again, it's God's will that we're in his kingdom. In fact, it's not only his will, it is his pleasure. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7. It says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of sound mind." When we were given the Spirit of God, we were given the power to understand the deep things of God. We were also given the power to form godly habits. Godly habits are the results of a spirit of power, love, and a sound mind. In conclusion, brethren, we must marshal all the elements of godly righteous character and develop the very character of God. There's the element of knowledge, without which we wouldn't know what traits are godly. There's the element of the Spirit, without which we can't understand the deep things of God. The element of teachers. How can we understand without teachers to help us make sense of what we must learn? The element of iron sharpening iron, where we find positive ways to encourage each other, to stay the course, and to always choose the right. The element of time. We all have the same amount of time. What will we choose to do with it? There's the element of free choice. We are required to choose life daily. There's the element of our relationship with God. We must be firmly attached to the vine. Even Christ said he could do nothing without the Father. And there's the element of willpower and habit formation. We must build on right decisions and practice them until they become our habit. Let's conclude with one last scripture in Philippians 1, verse 6. Philippians 1 and verse 6. It says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ."